like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let me read it again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Before we proceed, let us acknowledge our dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures, to make us understand it, and to internalize it, and imply it, and apply it to our lives. May the Lord be with each one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, since you have given us, your children, the Spirit to live in us and among us, we ask that he focus our attention upon your holy word, giving us a working understanding and an obedient acceptance of it. Command, rebuke, sustain, and encourage us according to your good pleasure. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Somewhere I read that at some point in time, some copyist had inserted the word because between the two sentences in this verse, making it, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, that is Peter's meaning, but it's not what he wrote, as we can verify from the most ancient manuscripts. You didn't need the word because inserted to understand that Peter was adding a reason for his commands and an incentive to obey him, to obey them. He could have inserted it, but he did not. Perhaps we can make an educated guess why. Compare the two for yourselves. See what you think. First, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Compare that with, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, sure, both ways mean the same thing, but leaving out the because stops you in your tracks and focuses you on the commands. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Now, the ESV translates this in the same way the Greek has it. There are two short commands, imperatives, in one short sentence. It's even more stark in the original, since Peter writes just two words in the Greek. Imagine being at a baseball game, talking with friends, not paying close attention to the game, barely noticing the crack of the bat hitting the ball, and then one of your friends yells, "Duck!" Okay, one word. That's a one-word command. I couldn't come up with two single words that exactly match the meaning of the Greek, so don't take this literally, but it's like Peter, as if Peter would write this. Think, beware, okay? There's an urgent staccato to Peter's commands that would be muted if he had written the because, which we all easily understand anyway. Think, beware, you're in danger. The ESV does a good job as possible by translating the Greek as be sober-minded, be watchful. Okay. They might have done a little better if they just said, watch out, you know, or Well, that's still two words, though, see? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, before we get deeper into verse 8, let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the context. The letter was written to Christians who were mainly Gentiles living in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, the more northern parts of it. God had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, making them living stones in his temple and members of his chosen people, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You notice there I just picked out a bunch of quotes from the first part of 1 Peter. Their neighbors in their pagan culture rejected and reviled them, as the Jews had done to Jesus. They now found themselves living as exiles and suffering trials and persecution from those in authority over them, from government officials. Some from unbelieving husbands, many from their slave owners. This is all in the chapters prior to this. Peter has written to them concerning their salvation, God's call to holiness, and God-honoring interactions with outsiders, serving each other in the church out of love, and about their ultimate vindication and sure inheritance that was theirs from the hand of our sovereign Father. Well, that's about as short as I could make the first three chapters. Chapter 4 ends with, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, you thought you were going to come and hear Pastor preach on good grief. Well, it's not the pastor, and I'm not saying good grief, but it's the same message, isn't it? Because that's what the whole New Testament tells us. Well, after addressing his fellow elders in chapter 5 and commanding submission to them, Peter writes, starting in verse 6, which is the immediate context of today's text, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So that kind of gives you the near context of the verse we're looking at. To summarize a little bit more, I'd like to briefly just put into just a short summary verses 6 and 7 before we get to our verse 8, which ended up turning out to be three sermons on those two verses. And having just quoted the proverb, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble," Peter expands the application of this fact to his repeated theme of enduring trials as a Christian. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." We saw that when he commands these believers to humble yourselves, they are not doing the humbling. And you have to get into the Greek to know that. I don't know Greek very well, but I can at least read commentators that do. So, what would you call that? It's the passive voice, you see. So it's not active. That humble yourselves is not active. That's passive. Okay. So they're not doing the humbling, the bringing, or the bringing low. They are to allow themselves to be humbled, to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. And this is what Peter has been saying all along. Almighty God is in control of whatever comes to pass, whatever situation you find yourself in. Now, I'm just repeating. You might think I'm just repeating Pastor Austin, but I'm just repeating what Peter has been saying, okay? If the trial is one of persecution for the faith, yes, the pagans are treating you badly because of their evil motives, but God has designed it for your good, as he has every circumstance in which you find yourself. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, he writes a section that begins with, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial," purifying fire is the word, "when it comes upon you to test you." And it ends with that, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to," what? "According to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." If we believe the truth that whatever trial comes our way is from our loving Father for our ultimate good, we will allow ourselves to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. To do otherwise is to sin, disobeying the Spirit's command through the Apostle Peter. As believers, allowing ourselves to be humbled under trials is an act of the will to trust in the goodness of our merciful Father, which pleases him immensely. And we've been treated to a living example of that with our own pastor here. Peter continues, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Well, we find this difficult because of our sinful pride. We're inclined to think, though we might not say it out loud, that we know better than the omniscient one just how much suffering we should have to endure and for how long, as if our loving Father would exceed what is good and necessary for us. It's faithlessness, but admit it, we're all filled with that. As Peter continues into verse 7, we're getting closer now, he gives us something positive to do that will help us avoid this type of sin: casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Whatever the humbling situation may be, this trial is likely to result in anxiety. It would be only natural. Our God wants us to throw all our anxiety on him. He promises to deal with it and its causes. Now, this does not mean that we never have anything else that we should be doing. Peter himself has already said in 4:19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator," but while doing good. We consider Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This passage throws light on what it means to cast all our anxiety on God. We can intentionally, if we could talk to God about the problems that are making us anxious. By doing this, the Holy Spirit works in us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, and in time gives us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. We might not understand it, but we're good with it. The Spirit reminds us of Scripture and teaches us. He brings songs to us in the night. Remember Pastor mentioning that. Paul uses the present tense, writing, "Do not be anxious about anything." Well, this has the sense of, this present tense, of not allowing yourself to continue to worry. The Lord may put us in situations for our own good that should cause us great concern. Remember Jesus in the garden just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Matthew tells us in 26:36 and following, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Then we're told that he repeated that three times. Luke 22:44 gives us this detail. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Although Peter was asleep through some of this, he certainly was witness to the peace that came over Jesus after his prayers. This is a great illustration of what the Spirit is commanding us to do through Peter when he writes for us to allow ourselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt us, casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Being in Jesus, God's beloved Son, means we are beloved and he cares for us. Being in Jesus, we, like him, will be exalted at the proper time. Being in Jesus, we, like him, can throw our anxieties on our Heavenly Father by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be known to God and receiving the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We also, again, this is in summary, I know it's been a long time. I even thought about maybe not even trying to do any summary, because you're not going to remember what what we did. I don't know. It's a long time ago. But basically every sermon that's ever preached is a summary of what has been preached before, what Scripture has told us before. So I'll go ahead. We reminded ourselves that anxieties born of covetousness are improper for the child of God to have. But the anxiety that we need to cast upon the Lord is the anxiety that Jesus had in the garden. It's the anxiety that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Quote, "There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Okay, so we have to be careful here. And he says, don't be anxious. And then he says, well, I'm anxious for the churches. Well, what's he saying? Okay. Well, it's that, again, like I said before, it's that present tense. It's these anxieties that the Lord commands us to lay on him. So when children of God undergo purifying trials, we can remember that God cares for you, and then confidently cast all our anxieties on him. God's care for us is rock solid because it is based on his unchangeably all-wise, omnipotent, and totally good character, and on his sovereign, immutable grace, not on any merit of our own. Next, Peter writes today's text, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then he wraps up the body of his letter with, resist him. That's the devil, that is. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Though we are looking at verse 8, we should also pause to compare what verses 6 and 7 say about God to what verses 8 and 9a say about Satan. Okay, so we're going to just do a little comparison here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's we're in verse 6 there. So that at the proper time he may exalt you. 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. I'll stop there. Scripture never suggests a dualism where God is on a par with Satan. Remember, we're comparing what these few verses from 6 through 9a say about God and Satan. They're not comparable in that sense. Satan's powerful, but far from omnipotent. Smart, but not all-knowing. He roams around, but is not everywhere present. In addition, only God is uncreated, independent, and absolutely sovereign over everything he has created, including Satan. But, now in relation to us, Peter in these few verses describes God as the one who invites us to cast all our anxieties on him, who at the proper time will exalt us, and who cares for us. Now, what's he say about the devil? Peter describes the devil as our adversary, seeking to devour us. Quite a difference there, isn't there? Satan, along with his demons, he has no care for any human. He especially hates the redeemed and will use the people under his power as blunt instruments to inflict pain on them. He has no concern for the welfare of these tools of his. All this is under our Father's control, and the painful blows serve his purpose to sculpt us into the image of his Son. We have seen earlier in the letter how Peter uses the metaphor of fiery trials as being one of God's ways to refine us as gold. Though, of course, this is not the motive of human persecutors, right? Somebody's always switching the tables, see? Like, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Hey, way it is, guy. You know. Peter expands this concept by pointing out that the devil who uses the persecutors is the real enemy. We can't help but think of Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Seems like it. We're tempted to. Up to this point in the epistle, Peter has been instructing us on how to respond to those who mistreat us. But now, just for this brief time, he warns us about our unseen enemy, the one who had received permission to sift Peter as wheat. So Peter's got this in his background. He knows what this is about. Not only does Peter compare the motives of God and of the devil toward us, but also the way in which we are to respond to them. Okay, so we're doing this verses 6 through 9a again, and we're going to compare. Okay, first, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him. How about the devil? Resist him, firm in your faith. Look at the stark difference in how Peter tells us to react. We are to be sober-minded and watchful to resist the devil, but we are to submit to God's humbling providence, trusting him and casting our cares on him. Submit to God, but resist the devil. Submit to God, but resist the devil. We should also note that casting one's anxieties on God does not lead to passivity. Peter quickly interjects two imperatives. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. I'm going to quote Robert Layton. He's a good commentator. It's a lengthy quote, and it begins this way. This is the logic of Scripture. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2:13. Thus, you might possibly think that you do not need to work at all. Or if you do, it will be very easy. It is not so. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, because God works in you to will and to act, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds hard. We must work in humble obedience to God's command and in dependence on him who works in you. It's the same in this case. Cast all your anxiety on him, not so that you may be free to pursue your own pleasure and slothful ease, but on the contrary, so that you may be more active and apt to watch. That ends his quote. I might have stuck a couple things in there, but that's his quote. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. The two commands complement each other. Think about it. If you're not sober-minded enough to recognize danger when you see it, or if you are sober-minded but you aren't watching, in either case, you're in big trouble when your enemy is nearby. Be sober-minded. Peter uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 7, where he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers," indicating that our prayers will be more effective if we obey this command. The New Testament usually uses this term, sober-minded, in a way, and it's not two words, you know, in the Greek, it's a single word, in a way that goes beyond the literal meaning, because in the society of the day, it had a literal meaning of not being under the influence of alcohol. You know, sober up, you know, sober up. You know. But they're using it metaphorically. It infers restraint and moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. To be in control of one's thought processes. And so not to be in danger of irrational thinking. We kind of get that, I think. Most of us understand what it would mean to be sober-minded. John MacArthur says it includes ordering and balancing life's important issues, which requires the discipline of mind and body that avoids the intoxicating allurements of the world. See, so how he uses that metaphorically. The Apostle John refers to the mental intoxication with the things of this fallen world in his epistle, in his first epistle, 2:15 and following. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." End quote. Okay, so we see that not to be intoxicated by all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, but rather to be sober-minded, keeping a scripturally informed, God-centered, eternal perspective, since the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, be sober-minded. Be watchful. We might say, keep your eyes open. But even though that can mean literally to use your eyes, here Peter uses it in the figurative way. I mean, you're not going to see Satan, okay? In with your eyes. And it's the same figurative way that it's used in the epistles. That is to be spiritually alert, to be vigilant with a godly discernment. It's informative how in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses these same Greek terms, both of them, in both their literal and metaphorical senses, as he tells us how we are to live as we await Christ's return. I just thought it was interesting how the words are being used. You can use them literally, you can use them metaphorically. And he kind of mixes them all up in these verses. He says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Well, see, we realize he's not saying that we should never close our eyes or go to sleep, you see. So it's figurative. Then in the next verse, 7, Paul uses terms in a literal manner as an illustration. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." And in verse 8, he speaks metaphorically again. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." I just thought this was kind of interesting. Those in spiritual darkness are, in a sense, drunk, philosophically stumbling around, suppressing the truth of God, fuzzy-minded about ultimate realities. And they are spiritually asleep, purposely indifferent concerning their impending doom, dreaming that they are good people or that God grades on a curve. That describes all mankind before the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, as we say it. Did it mean that you walked around like this? And then one day you went like that? No, no, it's metaphorical. And I guess I'm stressing this, especially for the kids, you know, because, you know, they hear these words. I remember some of that, and sitting in church and hearing different words and thinking, huh, how could they mean that? You know, well, sometimes they have a little bit different meaning than we're used to. In this letter, Peter writes to these people whom he says were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers, and that they had been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see the metaphors being used there. God had done for them what they could not do for themselves. He had given them spiritual eyes to see their need of repentance and the faith to trust in the person and work of Christ. Now Peter commands them and us to work with the Holy Spirit who is working in us to be sober-minded and watchful. Being awake to the reality of the devil and his schemes is a crucial part of our sanctification. Seems to be the theme these days, our sanctification, huh? Not our fault. It's what came up in the scriptures. For the sake of time, we'll need to further explore the second sentence in verse 8 another time. But before closing, I'd like to expand on something that I only touched on earlier. Up to this point, Peter has not mentioned Satan, but he has alluded to persecution coming from the surrounding pagan culture. Now, almost at the end of his letter in verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Like those Christians, we need to be reminded that, but for the grace of God, we would be one of those persecutors. In the blink of an eye, the same sovereign Lord could make them into a Christian brother, just as he did us. If we are not sober-minded and watchful, we can and do demonize other human beings who are made in the image of God and who very well might yet be snatched out of Satan's control by our Heavenly Father. We are often tempted to wrestle against our visible human adversaries. In fact, often maybe is not strong enough. I think it's like constantly we're tempted to wrestle against our human adversaries, pushing them farther away from Christ's kingdom, and thereby find ourselves aiding our true but unseen adversary, the devil. Using Peter's words, if we bless rather than reviling when they revile us, if when we suffer according to God's will, we will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, if we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, then they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, if we are prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect, perhaps the Spirit will use it to make our visible adversary, the visible one now, into an eternally beloved fellow Christian and frustrate the heck out of the plans of our also very real, invisible adversary. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless this your word to the nourishment of these your people, that you might gratefully be praised through Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.